Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 10. Love to hear all of you sing Foretaste of Heaven for sure. John chapter 10. This morning we will pick up where we left off last week, verse 31. We'll be looking at the attempted murder of the eternal God here in this portion of Scripture. John chapter 10, verses 31 through 39 this morning. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, it needs to be said that that statement falls on the heels of verse 30. That's what has raised their ire and their desire to end Jesus' life when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews then picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Father, we're thankful this morning that you are not a God who is subject to the depraved whims of men, but you reign sovereign over all, and that your work will be accomplished in every second, in every age, and that no plan of men can thwart what you have determined to do, both in the large scale of history as a whole and in the individual hearts of every human being ever born. You will accomplish your purpose. No one will stop it. And we rejoice in that. We are here this morning because of that, because for those of us who believe, at some point you determined that it was time that we come home. Home to a Father who loved us and gave his Son for us. So exalt that Son this morning. Exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, in our eyes. And may we leave with a deeper appreciation, gratitude, love, and obedience to him as a result of all that we see to be true of you in him. For we pray in his name. Amen. We've been talking a lot over the previous weeks about unbelief. And again, unbelief in so many ways in the world in which we live is just viewed simply as choosing not to believe or to take a certain course of action or to believe a certain thing. But unbelief is far stronger than that. Unbelief is far worse than that. Unbelief brings with it a hatred that is perhaps the most volatile, irrational, determined expressions that we could ever imagine and that the world has ever known. The case is not hard to make that unbelief in Jesus is a turning to and a production of hatred that is volatile, irrational, and determined. Think about it for just a moment. Think about the history that we know to be true of God and of Scripture. Here is Jesus in John chapter 10. Here is Jesus who has come to his own, and according to verse 11 of this same book in chapter 1, his own did not receive him. The idea is not merely that they chose to believe something else. The idea is that they rejected him and did so vehemently. That after all, they're picking up stones to stone Jesus, to take his life. The very God who had come near to them, the God who came to redeem captives away from Satan and back to himself. And they're angry about that. The God who came to save them so that they would not face judgment on the final day. And they're angry about that. The God who said, I came to give you life and life more abundant and free. And because of their unbelief, they are angry about that. This God who came to shower his people with the same love. Think about it. We'll get there in chapter 17. But came to shower them and to reveal to them the same love that from eternity past had always existed between the Father and the Son. He came to give them, to show them what that love was like, and they want to kill him for it. Unbelief is not a neutral choosing of a different path. Unbelief is the most hateful, volatile, irrational, violent, determined act against God that we can imagine. And this is where it leads. To prove that the goodness and the graciousness and the greatness of God, he's only done things like heal the sick, feed the hungry, raise the dead, love the outcast, and for this, they perceive that he is threatening them. How in the world could those things be perceived as a threat? And nevertheless, they are. And because they perceive this of a threat, and not just a threat, but a threat of a capital order, they simply bring out the stones to inflict capital punishment for this supposedly bad news that Jesus has claimed to be God. It's insanity, isn't it? It makes no sense. There is not a sane, rational world in which this makes sense. Oh, that's totally logical. Let's kill the God who brings life. Let's kill the God who brings freedom and joy and all of the things that Jesus has done. And so in the scene before us this morning, and on the heels of what Jesus had just said on Solomon's portico in the previous verses, we encounter the third attempted murder of Jesus in John's gospel. This isn't the first time. This is indeed the third time they had tried to kill Jesus. In John chapter 5, 18, and chapter 8, verse 59, they have sought to end Jesus' life. It is a would-be murder scene. I say would-be because men are not in charge, but rather God. It is not an actual murder scene because this is not the time that the Father and the Son have determined that he would lay down his life. Men are not in charge. God is. And so looking at this passage before us this morning, we see the sovereign, unstoppable, determined plan of God to save his people, to save his sheep, in spite of the vitriolic hatred of these people. And so I want you to notice the revelation that comes in the face of this attempted murder. Now, this is not a crowd that you sit down and debate. They've had their time of debate since chapter 5. Jesus has continually pricked their conscience. Their conscience has now worked them up into a furied and frenzied response. The time for reason has ended, and the time for action in their mind has come. And so Jesus speaks, and he speaks quickly, he speaks pointedly, and he speaks convincingly of the truth of who he is here in these verses. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus reveals the proof that they sought in the previous section. Remember, in the previous section, beginning in verse 22, they claim to be looking for information. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God? Jesus will not use the term because it is fraught with political implications, and he is not a political savior, but a spiritual savior. And so he will not use the terminology, therefore they are incensed because he goes on and says that he is God, verse 30, and now he proves it. Jesus gives them further proof in verse 32. They have not sought evidence in order to believe him. They have sought evidence rather to execute him. And Jesus answers them and says, I showed you many good works. You wanted proof? I gave you proof. I showed you many good works. Notice, from the Father, not from himself. Jesus is not seeking to glorify himself, but he is seeking to glorify the Father. I showed you many works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Again, the last time they picked up stones was in chapter 8, verse 59. They picked up stones, John says, to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Similar scene before us now. And the crazy thing is that in their unbelief, the vitriolic hatred is steeped in religious language. How often that has been the case. They think they're doing the right thing, Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And they think they're doing God a service. Paul tells us, don't be surprised when they do it to you too. Thinking that they render to God a service when they persecute you for standing and proclaiming the name of Christ. It's what happens. It's what happened to the Savior. And their irrational unbelief and hatred causes them to pick up stones. And Jesus says, listen, if you're stoning me because of lack of proof, I have given you plenty of proof to validate that what I say is not blasphemy. It is indeed good news. It is truth. Now, the Jews, so religious and so fastidious about keeping the law, themselves are breaking the law. Jesus has not undergone a trial. Jesus has not been formally indicted by the Sanhedrin. They're breaking the law in their own cultural and religious context. They're also breaking the law because they have not received approval from the Roman government to carry out an execution. Remember, these Jews are living under Roman rule, although the Romans had allowed them to continue their way of life and their religion, provided that it was with approval. And capital punishment is something that would have required Roman approval. They don't go and seek that. They don't seek two witnesses. They don't do anything that the Old Testament would have required of them either. And Jesus says, you want proof? I've given you proof for which of the, and it could literally be translated noble works, not just good works, but works of the highest nobility, works of the greatest value, works that should induce worship, not warfare with you. For which of those do you stone me? Now again, notice in your Bibles, in verse 32, these are works from the Father. They are works that have come directly as a result of Jesus being commissioned and sent by his Father that reveal his deity. He has proven that the Father sent him and that these are the Father's works. The goodness and nobility of God is seen in everything that he's done. The nature of the works reveal him to be God. Jesus has fulfilled more of the law in the short time of his public ministry than these Jews had in the entirety of their life. They are not fulfilling the law. Instead, they are breaking the law. And yet Jesus has done nothing but fulfill the law. How has Jesus fulfilled the law? Well, to answer that question, we say, how did Jesus summarize the law? Love God, and love your neighbor. Jesus has loved the Father by deflecting all the glory and praise to the Father. He has mentioned that his authority is not his own, but is the Father's. He has glorified the Father, and he has done so in a way that he loved others in the process. True love of God, true love of neighbor. What had the Jews done? Just let paralytics lay around for 38 years? just mock the lame and the sick and to keep them destitute. They weren't loving neighbors. They sought to glorify the Father in their own self-created, self-interested way. Jesus says, I came to glorify the Father, not to steal His glory, but to give Him glory. And everything we know about Jesus says that is true, doesn't it? In this gospel and every other gospel. Jesus says these are works from the Father, and everything I've done should point you to Him. Only God can do this. Can God feed 5,000? Can God walk on water? I mean, can man walk on water? Can man do any of that? No. Only God, and only one sent from God who bears the character of God can do this. Jesus is always pointing to the Father. As you read the Gospels, and you reason with people who struggle to believe Jesus is who He says He is, compare Jesus to every other false Messiah, false leader who's ever entered the world scene. They're all interested in building a following for themselves, but Jesus never was. He always wanted men and women, boys and girls, to follow His Father. He's never claimed, will never claim, that it's from Himself, but only from the Father. Now listen, the works themselves, again, only God could do, no man could do. They know that. That is why, despite Jesus not using key phrases like Christ or Messiah for them, they're still angry enough to convict Him and to hate Him, to kill Him, because they understand these works can only be done by God. Which brings up a point we'll hit at the end. A power that only God could bring to bear is what caused these works to be done. Now listen, when we reason in our minds and we will reason with others as to the validity of Jesus as the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, we most often reach for His works, and Jesus does. He goes to His works, but there is so much more that proves the deity of Jesus outside of the works. The works are kind of the cherry on top of the whipped cream, on top of the milkshake. I mean, it's just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus did and said so much more than just the works. All that Jesus did is proof that He is who He says He is, a proof that the Father had sent Him. There's a beauty and a power and a mission and the way in which Jesus does it that is proof of that. There's salvation and restoration. But again, these are just the tip of the iceberg. They are proof. And I love how the hymn writer says that they are a proof and a foretaste of glory divine. It's not the actual meal. It's just a little sample of the glory divine that resides in Jesus. And Jesus says, for which of these wonderful works that could only come from the Father, for which of them are you going to kill me? And they're very quick to say, it's not for the works, but it's for the blasphemy. You see, they didn't need Jesus to answer that question as to whether He was the Christ or not. The works themselves were enough, and even those are only the tip of the iceberg. And Jesus then goes into then the second point. It is not the revealing of proof, but the revealing of authority that really testifies to the identity of Jesus. Isn't it funny how the Jews word things? We want proof. We want proof. We want proof. They didn't need proof. They had enough that they were going to kill Him for it. So the very pretense is a lie. The problem is the overwhelming volume of proof, not the lack of it. That's what they hate. And this is still true, brothers and sisters. This is still true today. Men do not believe God because God has been unclear. men and women reject God because he has been clear. He has been clear about who he is and who they are. He has been clear about his holiness, righteousness, and judgment to come and their sin that has incurred it. Men don't reject God because there is not enough proof. They reject God because there is overwhelming proof. There is overwhelming proof of his authority. And that is what his deity in the works point to, is his authority in judgment. And that Jesus can, by all right, sit upon the judgment throne and judge them. They don't want that. No man does. They want a God they can control. They want a God that enables them to pass judgment, not one who passes judgment authoritatively so upon them. And yet that is what the works indicate, that this man has authority. He has authoritative proof. And so Jesus does what he so often did, and as only he could do it, and that is this. He clarifies the law. Who better to clarify the law than the one who gave the law? Who better to elucidate what it means than the one who gave it from the beginning? It's like Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not, but I say to you." Oh, we just went from difficult to impossible. Jesus does the same thing here. Look at your Bibles. They've said he's blasphemed, verse 33. So Jesus comes in verse 34, and he says, "Has it not been written in your law?" I love how he does it. An accusation hardens the will. A question pricks the conscience. He leads with a jab of a question. "Has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods," and he quotes from the 82nd Psalm, verse 6 here. By him expositing the law, they now know they've been had. Jesus now uses their own supposed evidence against them. "Has it not been written in your own law," which they accept, by the way, carte blanche? Fastidious Jews did not sit there and argue like liberal evangelical scholars about whether or not it's true. It was true, and you were obliged to believe it. That was Old Testament Judaism. It is true in Jesus' day. They revered the law. They elevated the law. They didn't sit there and critique and criticize law and find out which parts they could and could not be obligated to believe. So it's your law. You're obligated to believe it. You're under it. You know, when Jesus in other places worded it in an indicative form rather than ask the question, he would say, "It is written." Remember when Jesus is in the wilderness with Satan? "It is written. It is written." He's just now turned this into an interrogative and a question. "Has it not been written in your law? Doesn't your law say?" And he's invoking with it that a formula of authority. God has spoken. And you've admitted that it was God who said it. Because you believe the law. It is your tradition. It is your shared belief. Jesus is saying we have some common ground here. We both believe what Psalm 82:6 says. But I'm going to tell you what it really means. You know, Paul, when he grieves the loss of his fellow countrymen, like these Jews who are turning against God himself, in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, writes this, that these are Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and promises, whose are the fathers and from whom the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Paul says, these are the people. They've had everything given to them. Jesus is saying, you've had everything given to you, and you say you believe it. So let me appeal to you on the basis of the law. The law says, you are gods. Specifically, Psalm 82:6 says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now that sounds a little, I don't know, Mormonish to our ears. But trust me, Jesus is not a Latter-day Saint. He doesn't believe in them and they don't believe in him. These are different things we're talking about here. But Jesus starts with the premises, how are you okay with accepting that, but not when I say I am the Son of God? You all are quick to claim the title of being gods, little g. How are you so offended when I say I am the God, capital G? Why is that? Now, the psalmist is not pronouncing deity in Psalm 82 upon anyone other than God. He's not saying in some weird way that those who are of Israel are made into little deities that will inhabit some part of the kingdom of God. Rather, what makes them sons of the Most High, according to Psalm 82, verse 6, is this. They had received God's word. He had spoken to them, and they are now identified as the people of God, the descendants of God, if you will. As Paul says in Romans 9, they have adoption as sons. They have the glory and the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises. They have it all. They've been made sons of the living God. They have been brought into the household of God. Therefore, they are gods. But they are not deity gods. They but simply belong to God, and they do so by the revealing of his word. Notice how Jesus elucidates this and explains this. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, now notice what makes them called gods follows. To whom the word of God came. This is what made them part of God's household, and thus carrying, for lack of a better term here, the surname of gods, sons and daughters of God. Because he had spoken to them and they received his word. They received his revelation. What was his revelation? It is authority. It is life-changing authority. And Jesus says, if you receive that, and that was so unclear, and let's be honest, a lot of the Old Testament's not clear, not like the New Testament. You take Abraham, for example, the father of their movement, the father of their line. He didn't know the name Jesus. He didn't know that the place would be Bethlehem. He didn't know that the mother would be named Mary and that she would be a virgin. He didn't know any of that. But he simply believed God, Genesis 15:6, and that was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't have to have all the details. He believed by faith what little had been revealed. And so these Jews had had a lot of revelation, but they hadn't had the full revelation yet because Jesus had not come. And Jesus says, if you would believe and follow and even stake your identity nationally and risk slaughter at the hands of the Romans and not give up your Jewishness as a follower of God on that information, why would you reject full information? Here I am, and you reject it, but you believe that? That's not logical. But again, unbelief is not logical. It is illogical. There's a greater revelation, Jesus is saying. You received what little you had in the Old Testament, and that cannot be broken. How do you say of him, verse 36 in our text this morning, of him whom the Father set apart, sanctified, and sent on a mission, how do you say of him, you're blasphemous? You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. How do you reject the one who will save and transform your soul? and yet you'll believe the other. How is that? All your rejection just leads to blind hatred, vitriolic, unlawful murder, in order to silence what you don't want to hear, because what needs to be heard is the authoritative voice of God, and you're not right with God. You're not even close. You don't even love God. Because the same God who spoke in Psalm 82 is the same God who's speaking right now to your very ears. You don't want Him. You may say you do. You may pretend that you do. You may have built a religious system that looks like you do, but you don't. How could you accept one and reject the other when the more clear, the more powerful, the true saving is now directly in front of you? How could you do this? What's more, only Jesus can rightly claim this status. In the first chapter of John, verses 29 to 34, we find the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist is on the scene, and he says to the entire world, this great revered prophet among the Jews, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How do you deny that? What do you do with that? There are passages that John the Baptist would, again, exposit and elucidate from the Old Testament that he was simply making the way straight through the wilderness, a level path for him who would come after him, as he says, who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him." The one whom Jesus is proclaimed to be the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. And Jesus is saying to them, you have the prophets, you believed John. He's one of your own. He's of priestly descent, prophetic descent. You have the word. All of this testifies to me. I am coming to tell you I am the Son of God. I bear true authority. The Father has set me apart. Now, the word "set apart" here literally means to be made part of an inner circle. What is holy, consecrated, dedicated to a cause. Jesus says, the Father did this of me. Hey, listen, if you can be referred to as the children of God and the people of God, set apart for God, why not the very Son of God, whom the Father has set apart, who has validated me at my baptism on the authoritative word of one of your own prophets, who has worked the miracles that you admit only God could have done? How is it that you reject me and yet you would accept and even exploit and twist this psalm that refers to you as little gods, to whom the authoritative word had come? Why reject what is clearer and more perfect? That would be like starting with version 10 of a software package and then reverting to version 1. Nobody does that. It is clear that God has revealed Jesus to be His Son. He has set Him apart for a unique mission as His unique Son. And they must submit to that authority, which they do not want. Why don't they want it? One, I think, is because it is an authority that has to be accepted on faith, not works. And they love their works. They want to feel as if they have done something. Their pride tells them to seek what only God can do for themselves. And so they must reject this authority. But Jesus reveals not only the authority, but He lays out very clearly for them the choice they must make. Jesus is a wonderful preacher. He doesn't just leave it up in the air and say, well, take it or leave it. No, you must make this choice. You must not waver between two opinions. You must fall on one side or the other of the knife's edge. Notice what he says, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Can you honestly sit here and say that everything I've done looks different than what you read about the Father in the Old Testament? I mean, we're talking about the same Father who had provided even for the strangers in the law. Well, we're talking about a God who has revealed great grace in the face of rejection in the Old Testament. I mean, if I've not done works that look like that, don't believe me. Now, what does Jesus know about their observation of him? He knows that they do know. He knows that it is clear to them. He knows the problem is not, again, the absence of facts, but the overwhelming proof and abundance of facts. He's putting it in the heart. He's putting it on them. He is saddling them with this. He knows that they know that these are the works of the Father. Has anybody else in Jewish history done these? No. Did anybody after him do these? No. Jesus says there's a choice, and he is aware that they know that he is doing the works of the Father. The issue comes down to rebellion and unbelief. He knows it, and he calls them on it. He knows that they can't honestly say these are not the works of the Father. What they must say then, if that's the case, we reject you. He's forcing them to say it. They know it's the works of the Father. What he's trying to do is get them to be honest about who they are, and that is God-hating, Christ-rejecting sinners. If I do, he says, though pass muster, verse 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, though you reject my words, you must believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He is not calling them. This is not saving faith. This is honesty before God. He's calling them to be honest that they hate God. He's calling them to be honest that they have rejected the Old Testament and the law and all that God had revealed. He wants them to be truthful about the blatant hatred of the Father, total ignorance of the word that had been given to them. He wants them to come to know. He wants them to come to grips with it. Some will believe. Others need to be hardened so that their judgment makes sense when it falls. You know, the Word of God has that purpose. It's been often said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And Jesus is saying, you got to get on one side or the other of who I am. I'm not going to let you stay high sinner, continue to pretend to be this religious, conscious people of God. No, get on one side or the other. If my works look like the Father, accept them. If they don't, reject them, but be honest about it. You must believe the work so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, what's the conclusion? You're not just rejecting me. You're rejecting who? You're rejecting the Father. You don't even love Yahweh. You're not even serving Yahweh. Oh, you say you are. You're pretending that you are, but you don't. Because if you did, you would receive. You know what patience of God is manifest in this, that God didn't send fiery judgment immediately. He sent grace upon grace upon grace that they might repent, that they might turn to Jesus. But notice their response. Notice how powerful unbelief is. Even with that kind of a challenge, even with that being stuck in your face, rather than crumble to the ground in a heap of tears and confess their unbelief and that they had been rejecting Yahweh and they weren't really the people of God, regardless of their genetic relation to Abraham, they are not the people of God. Rather than crumble and admit that and turn to Jesus and the proof that he has offered, notice what verse 39 says. Therefore, they were seeking again. They have now renewed zeal to seize him in order to kill him. This didn't soften their heart. It hardened their heart. Jesus is not spitting out flames of judgment. He's pouring forth from his lips words of grace, words of long-suffering, words of patience, of pleading even. It just hardens them. So much so that they seek to murder him with renewed interest, the same way it started in verse 31. And so Jesus exercises his authority again and he eludes their grasp. It's not time yet. Proof that he is who he says he is. Hey, and listen, it wasn't for lack of effort on their part. Remember where they are. They're in the portico of Solomon. They're on the Temple Mount. What are all around the Temple Mount? Temple guards. The religious police. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. You're telling me he got away in a crowd like that with that many authorities around? He did. But he did so because as the authoritative God, you're not going to take him until he lays his life down. You can't kill him. You can't murder him. And so he eludes them. He escapes them so that at the right time he would be able to save those who believe. I wonder this morning when you look at Jesus, what is your conclusion? What do you say about him? Is he the Son of God? Do you hear the authority and the revelation of God in his words? If his words aren't enough to persuade you, what about his works? I'm not just talking about the miracles of the New Testament. What about the works in those around you that do know him? The change he makes in their life. The change the gospel makes wherever it's proclaimed. Do you see the proofs? The goodness and the glory revealed in those proofs that can only be attributed to God? What do you say to his word that perfectly says he's the Son of God without contradiction, without mistake? Do you believe the lies of rejection? Hey, by the way, the lies of rejection take faith too. It's not really, I'm not a person of faith. No, you are. The question is, in what? It takes as much faith to reject Jesus as it does to accept him. Why would you go down that road? Why would you believe the lies of rejection? What will you believe? That's what Jesus is getting at here. And so, what are you going to believe, people? My authoritative words, my works, or something else? I'll paraphrase a voicemail greeting that I once heard now. I called to talk to a pastor whose wife did the voicemail greeting. These are the old ones. You remember where it was like, you could tell it was analog. It wasn't digital. So I call their house and then you can tell the machine turns on. And she concluded her greeting by, "Remember, if you're living like there is no God, you'd better be right. If you're going to deny Jesus like he's not God, you'd better be right." There's no room for error. There's no margin for neutrality. He either is or he is not. Do you accept him for who he said he is? You must. You must. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clear and authoritative and life-giving revelation of your Son in your Word. Father, faith is not ours to conjure up or to manufacture. Faith is a gift. And so, Father, this morning, if there's one who has not bowed their knee and believed to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that your Spirit would convict them and convince them as to the identity of Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived the perfect life in their place, fulfilled the law where they have only broken the law, died on the cross and absorbed all the wrath of God against sin that was held against them, and then was raised from the dead on their behalf, that their life might be his life. Convince them of those things, Lord. Cause them to get off of the fence of neutrality, or perhaps thinking they can be neutral, and force them to either deny with all vehemence or to accept with all humility and faith Jesus Christ, Savior, Son of God, and only hope for them. Lord, may we not be like the Jews, so religious and yet so lost, who have the word and yet twist the word. May we be people who are believing and submitting to the word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.